Good morning. We are looking in Romans, starting in chapter 1. Last week was an overview, and so this week we'll start digging into it. And so we'll be starting in Romans chapter 1. I've been reading some of the letters written by John Newton, who, wrote Amazing Grace. And a big part of his ministry, besides preaching, was writing letters to people who had various theological questions. The letters are, kind of like a work of art. Letter writing is kind of a lost art form, it seems. And Newton was well known in his day, and, he was well known in his day, and he could have written the letters by stating who he was and all the marvelous works he had done for the Lord, but he didn't. He humbly shared the knowledge he had learned through years of service to God, his Savior. The same can be said about Paul. Paul's introduction to the letters, to this letter, is much longer than a typical letter. Usually, it is a short greeting from the letter writer to the recipient. But for Romans, Paul gives an overview of who he is, what the gospel means to him, and who the gospel is for. Now, Paul could have stated that he was the great and mighty Paul of Tarsus, former persecutor of the way, but now a mighty apostle, personally appointed by Jesus to preach the gospel to the Jews and the heathens. He is the mighty evangelist and church planter. He has survived many beatings, tortures, abuse, and mob riots, all because of his connections with Jesus, and now the church in Rome should be extremely honored to receive a personal letter from Paul. Did that happen? No. Paul said quite the opposite. He said he was a doulos, a bondservant, a slave to Jesus. That he was called to be an apostle and he was appointed to preach the gospel, knowing that persecutions would happen. He did not look at himself as great, but as small and insignificant compared to the awesome majesty of Jesus Christ. He wrote as a fellow servant of the gospel to encourage this church that was struggling with identity. The Roman church was surrounded by the pagan and demonic worship of the Caesars and needed to know that the gospel of God and his son Jesus was more powerful and true than the deception of the gods of the Roman Empire. That empire would crumble, but God's kingdom is eternal. What we will focus on today is in two parts. First, who is Paul? And second, what is the gospel? Now, we will try to understand Paul's description of himself. He describes himself three ways and then six truths about the gospel. So let me read verses 1 through 7. Now, our focus is on verses 1 to 6. 7 will be included in the sermon next week, but also part of the introduction, so I'll just go ahead and read it, verses 1 through 7 this morning. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul describes himself in three ways. The first is a servant. Now, when people ask, "Who are you?" we want to, if you're going for a job interview, you want to give your best CV. This is who I am. These are all my achievements and accomplishments, and this is what I can do for you. But for Paul, He knew who he had been, a Pharisee and a persecutor of Christians. He knew who he was, a sinner saved by grace. And he knew his calling to share the gospel of Christ to all who will hear. Now, the word he used is doulos, meaning a slave, a bondservant, someone who is owned by another and is to serve that person for life. This idea was not foreign in Jewish thinking. The psalmist, possibly David, considered himself a slave to God. In Psalm 116, he said, "O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant." And that word in Hebrew used for servant is the equivalent to doulos, a bond servant or slave. God also called Israel his servant in Isaiah 43:10, stating that he had formed them, he had redeemed them, and he had declared them to be his witnesses and his servants. And it's the same word in the Hebrew, meaning bond servants. So the idea in the Jewish thinking was already there, but in the Greek world it would be a very different in the Gentile world would be a very different idea. And so being a doulos, a slave for Christ, means that Paul is giving himself a title of great humility. He is admitting his personal insignificance without any personal rights, because he had been purchased by the blood of Christ. So a doulos was his first description. And in the second description, he said he was called to be an apostle. Now this title is reserved for the 12 disciples, for Paul, James, Jesus' half-brother, and possibly a handful of others. After Judas had betrayed Jesus and died, the 11 remaining disciples desired to replace Judas with another man. And in Acts 1, verses 21 to 26, Peter shares two criteria for selecting a replacement. Then a third criteria is mentioned in his prayer. Now, I'm not going to read these verses 21 to 26 of Acts chapter 1, but here are the criteria. The candidate was required to be someone who followed Jesus during his entire earthly ministry, beginning from Jesus' baptism by John to Jesus' ascension into heaven. And that's in Acts 1, verses 21 to 22a. And then the second is that the candidate was required to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. So that time between his resurrection and before he ascended into heaven, that's mentioned in the second part of Acts 1, verse 22. And then in his prayer, verses 24 and 25, the candidate needed to have been appointed by the Lord Jesus himself. And so, while the first two reasons are common sense, I mean, you can kind of understand the reasoning there, the third reason leaves the selection ultimately up to the Lord. Paul's conversion and commissioning, then, can be read in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 1 through 9, you will read that Paul was sent by the high priest to hunt, capture, and bind Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Paul, known at the time as Saul, and he confronted him. And then Jesus said to Ananias, when you read that, you'll see that Ananias is another person who was a priest. Jesus said to Ananias about Paul, he said that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So then after that, Paul spent time with the disciples, because they spent time helping him, discipling him, teaching him. And then he was soon was preaching, and it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. So this title of apostle is a title of authority due to the appointment by Jesus Christ. And Paul states that in several letters, including the list of people who saw Jesus after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 9, and I'm not going to read that too, I'm just going to kind of go through the list. Jesus first appeared to Peter, then the rest of the disciples, or then all the disciples, then more than 500, then James, his brother, then to all the apostles, then to Paul. And he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. See, this is important to Paul. He has yet to visit this church in Rome, though he knows people from the church, and he knows the struggle they're going through. And he is making his claim of who he is and for what purpose he is writing, so that they might not dismiss his letter. The titles of slave and apostle might seem too contrasting, or very contrasting. One is a title of humility and the other is a title of authority, but it shows that Paul knows his place in Christ Jesus. He knows the authority given him is from the Lord, yet he knows that he must act with a servant attitude. And that is why he is set apart for the gospel. And that's the third criteria, question about who, or description of who is Paul, that he was set apart for the gospel of God because he was a servant, a doulos, and an apostle. Now, the term for apostle means, that word apostle means a messenger. The term for set apart means anointed. So Paul is anointed by the Lord to be his messenger of the gospel of God. You know, this is anointed is very much like the kings of Israel being known as the Lord's anointed. They were anointed to be kings. Saul, David, Solomon were all anointed by God to be the kings of Israel. Now, the interesting thing about the Greek verb to be set apart is that it is based on the word Pharisee. The root word for that adverb is Pharisee. Paul had already been set apart as a student and teacher of the law. He was set apart to be a Pharisee, to be a member of the ruling class of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and possibly in line to be a high priest. Now Paul is set apart for the gospel of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a servant who was anointed by God to be a messenger of the gospel. But what is this gospel? Now, Paul continues his introduction by giving a condensed description of the gospel. So let's continue looking at six truths of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the first is, its origin is God. Now, here are some verses. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And of course, that's referring to Jesus being the Word, and the Word, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And Jesus was in the beginning with God. And then Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And then Revelation 1, 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So it all begins with God. The gospel that Paul preached and loved and taught and lived his life by came from no other source but from God. It is God alone. Not Paul's own ideas or the ideas of any men, It was not invented by the apostles, but revealed and entrusted to them by God. There is no other gospel worth quoting or following. If what is being taught is not from God, then it's not worth listening to. If there is anything added to the gospel that is not in the Bible, then it is not from God. If what is preached is based on anything other than God and the Bible, it is heresy and it is worthless. The first truth that Paul wants the Roman church to understand is that the gospel is of God. If it is of anything else, it is worthless, and it offers no hope. Only the gospel, rooted in God and of God, can provide the hope that endures, the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the second truth is that the gospel is attested by the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there was no New Testament at the time of Paul. I mean, it was still being written. Paul was writing it. Paul is reminding the Roman church that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation was preached through the Old Testament, or the scriptures, as Paul referred. The main mission of the prophets of the scriptures was to preach judgment and restoration on Israel and the nations. They pointed out their sins and admonished them to seek forgiveness from God. When they turned to God, he would hear their cries and save them. In our key verse for the series through Isaiah, Isaiah 45:23 said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And when John the Baptist was born, his father, Zechariah, one of the priests, he gave a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, saying, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Jesus used references concerning himself from the scriptures. When he called himself the Son of Man, which he did many times, that was referenced in Daniel 7:13. Of course, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 can be no one but Jesus. And in John 5:39, Jesus said of himself, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me." In Peter's first sermon on Pentecost, he spoke about Jesus from the prophet Joel and from the Psalms. And then later in his own letter in 1 Peter, he wrote, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." So he's referring to the prophets, all the prophets who referred to the Messiah, the coming Messiah, which is Jesus. And in Paul's sermon in Acts 13, he quotes from Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 from the prophets Isaiah and Habakkuk. And then in Acts 17:2, Paul recorded that according to Paul's custom, he went to them, which means going into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. And then Philip, Acts 8, Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53 in his chariot. And after the eunuch invited him into the chariot to teach him, Luke recorded that Philip, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, I could go on and share many other examples. What Paul was stressing to the Roman church, that the gospel was not new, but has been from the beginning. The substance of the gospel of God is that it is also the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the substance. That is the third truth. The substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. If the gospel is only from God, then the substance of God's gospel can only be Jesus. In these two verses, verses 3 and 4, many Bible scholars believe Paul is quoting from a very early church creed or hymn. Now, whether he is or not, Paul hits some major issues about Jesus in only a few words. First, when you look through those just two verses, you can see his birth, death, resurrection, and reign. I mean, you can see that it's mentioned or inferred. The connection to David covers both his birth, saying that he's descended from David, and his reign, due to the promise that God promised David that one of his sons would reign on the throne forever. And that's a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Then both his death and resurrection is connected with the mention of the resurrection. But maybe a more interesting way to look at these verses is the contrast between human nature and spiritual nature. There are two contrasting clauses. And I just put the verses up there so you can see. Concerning his son, who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's the first clause. And then the second was, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in these two phrases, you have the contrast between the natural and the spiritual, the human and the divine. Within these phrases, there are two titles, two verbs, and two qualifying statements. The according to the flesh, according to the Spirit of holiness. Those are qualifying statements. So first, being on the titles, first there's the seed of David, or the son of David, descendant of David. That's a title. And that was commonly accepted as a messianic title, the son of David. The Messiah would be the son of David. That's a messianic title. And then son of God was also connected with the Messiah based on Psalm 2:7 when God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then Jesus prayed to God, referring to him as Abba Father, and referred to him as the son of God, referred to himself as the son of God. Like in Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is declaring that he is the Son of God. So these two titles together, Son of David and Son of God, speak then of his humanity and his deity. Then you have the two verbs. And the first is easiest to understand, descended from. He was born of. Descended from. He was born of. It just means become. It became. It just refers to his natural birth, but how his birth was connected to David. It is a royal birth. He was born of David. It is a royal birth, and he became the son of David. The second verb is more difficult, and it's that who was declared, that word declared. It's a little more difficult, and it focuses on what happened at the resurrection because of by the resurrection from the dead. Declared means more like our English word for horizon. The horizon is the boundary between heaven and earth, and when you declare something, you're declaring a distinct position. God's mighty deed in raising Jesus from the dead horizoned him, clearly marking out Jesus as the Son of God. There is a distinct boundary between heaven and earth. The resurrection is the key to understanding this. That's why he says, by the resurrection from the dead. That's the key. You know, the resurrection is the key to understanding most, if not all, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is based on the resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection, then there is no Christianity. There is no hope. The story is told that a certain Mr. Lepew complained to Talleyrand. Now, Talleyrand was a French clergyman If I remember my history right, Napoleon didn't like him very much. And he complained to Talleyrand that a new religion of his, one that he considered a great improvement over Christianity, had failed to catch on with the people. And so he was asking Talleyrand for some suggestions to maybe help him with his new religion. Well, Talleyrand said, "Mr. Le Pew, to ensure success for your new religion, all you need do is have yourself crucified and then rise from the dead on the third day." See, he knew that the Christian faith is solely based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is also the key to the two qualifying phrases, according to the flesh and according to the spirit. Now, one is natural and one is spiritual, but also can be seen as the two stages of his ministry, pre-resurrection and post-resurrection. The first is frail due to his humanity, and the second is powerful through the outpoured spirit. These statements balance each other out, the humiliation and the exaltation, the weakness and the power. His human descent through David and his divine sonship and power established by the resurrection. He was a descendant of David and he ascended into heaven. Paul follows this up then by naming him Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the human historical figure. Christ is a title meaning Messiah and is the title of God's anointed. And our Lord shows how Paul and all who are saved by faith, how we should all look to Jesus as Lord and ruler of our lives. Now what is, so then we go to the sixth truth. What is the scope of the gospel? Well, the scope of the gospel is to all nations. You know, what is the demographic for the gospel? Who is to benefit from it? In advertising, candy or toys, the demographics are kids. I mean, that's who the candy and toy companies want to connect with. Kids are their target audience. Clothing or restaurants or cars or food or whatever, cologne, all have their specific target groups. So what is the target group for the gospel? Who is to be the scope of its influence? I mean, Paul starts out with himself. He said, he uses the royal we. He refers to himself as we when he says, "We have received grace and apostleship." Because everything else is singular. So the we is himself. It's like the queen saying, "We are not amused," meaning she is not amused. Paul is referring only to himself. But then he goes to the other extreme by saying, "Among all the nations." And he includes the church in Rome by adding, "including you who are called to belong in Jesus Christ." This is all in verse 5. So the scope of the gospel is not just for a singular group of people, or for a certain age group, or for certain ethnic groups, or economic status. It is for all nations. That's the word "all" again. There's that word "all" again, and "all" means all. That's all "all" means. All means everyone. None are left out. What Paul refers to himself receiving, then, he says that he received grace and apostleship. Now, Paul makes it clear that it is an undeserved privilege to be called as a messenger by God to preach the gospel to the nations. The scope of his ministry was to all people. Yes, he was to reach out to the Gentiles. That was his commission from Jesus. But he also had a passion for his own Jewish nation. He was a patriotic Jew, and he desired to see his own people, God's chosen people, to turn to Jesus. That's why he went into the synagogues to reason with him whenever he went into a new city. He loved his Jewish heritage, and he longed for their salvation. In Romans 9 and 10, Paul discusses the Jewish people and God's sovereignty, and in chapter 10, the first few verses, Paul wrote, he said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He so wanted them to understand, the Jews to understand who Jesus Christ was and to accept Christ. And this brings us to the next truth, truth number five, that its purpose is bringing people to the obedience of faith. I mean, what other purpose or reason is there when sharing the gospel with someone? We share because we desire for people to know Jesus, to accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and to have a relationship with Jesus. We desire for them to have a life-changing encounter with Jesus that has eternal rewards. And to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Greeks, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The cross of Christ changes the hearts of men. You can't encounter Christ and not have a reaction. You either embrace the cross of Christ, accepting Jesus as Savior, or you are repulsed by the idea and you reject Christ. There is no riding the fence when it comes to Christ. Now, the following is a testimony of a convicted man serving a life term in a Central Asian prison. And he said, "I was running the race of life without thinking about what really mattered. I did not pay attention to anything that I could not physically sense or touch. As a result, I ran without thinking and stumbled severely. I am now serving a life sentence in prison. This is a good place to reconsider one's life, and no one is in a hurry here. What happened to me can be described by a Bible verse, 'Cease striving and know that I am God.' And this was a good time for me to stop striving and get to know God. I thought about my life. I started corresponding with my sister who lives in Russia and my brother who lives in Kazakhstan. They are both Christian believers and they encouraged me in my religious searching. They gave me all the support they could, but I did not have a Bible, and I dreamed of a Bible of my own that I could read for myself. I knew that it was difficult because most Christian literature is not allowed in prison. But someone told me to try to write to Bible Mission and ask for a Bible. I wrote and asked if they could just send me a small booklet with some Bible teaching. A few weeks later, I received the full Bible and an invitation to apply for the IBCS course. That's a Bible correspondence course. I was so excited about my personal Bible. I forgot about everything else. God knew that I needed it badly. I could not believe I was holding the real Bible in my humble hands. I am so grateful that someone took genuine care about me and sent me this precious gift. I started reading it, but many things that I read did not make much sense to me. And then I remembered that with the Bible there came an invitation to the Correspondence Bible School. I wrote back and applied because I needed someone to explain to me what certain texts of the Bible mean. A few weeks later, I received my first course on the first steps in Christian faith. I am very excited to study the Bible, thanks to the correspondence school. There was a time when I had to stop striving and be still. Now is the time to get to know God personally through studies at the correspondence Bible school. This is the reason why we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he reached out to his sister and his brother, and they shared and they encouraged him. And that's what we need to do with our family, with our neighbors, in our community. And then the last truth of the gospel goal is the goal of the gospel. Its goal is the glory of his name's sake. If we do, we do everything for the glory of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we preach the gospel for the glory of Christ. We share the gospel with others for the glory of Christ. People come to saving faith in Jesus for his glory. We worship every Sunday morning for his glory. It is all for the sake of his name to bring him glory. Now that phrase, his name's sake. You know, John Stott, a well-known Scottish Presbyterian pastor, he said this about that phrase, his name's sake. He said, the highest of all missionary motives is not obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is, nor is it love for sinners who are alienated and perishing. Even though that is as strong as that incentive is, especially when you contemplate the wrath of God. But rather, the highest of all missionary motives should be zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. If there is not a zeal and passion for Jesus, then missions and reaching the lost is difficult at best. If you don't have a love for your work, then it is drudgery, and you can't wait to get home. As soon as you arrive, you're ready to leave. Well, the same attitude applies for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and are saved, then you are in Christian ministry because you are commissioned by Jesus to share the gospel. If you do not have a zeal for our Lord and Savior, then we need a fire lit under us. If you're praying for people to be saved but have no passion for Christ, then is that truly a heartfelt prayer to God, or is it just a rote prayer on your checklist for the day? We need passion, zeal, and a burning desire to see people saved. If you're saved, then you have been called and set apart, just as Paul was. We are called to share the gospel. Go, and as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is our mission. That was Paul's mission. That is the gospel of God about Christ, according to the scriptures, for the nations, unto obedience of faith for the sake of the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. You are called and you are set apart to be zealous and passionate for this gospel. Let's close by singing the last song, the last verse of You're the Word of God the Father.